This morning I wish to speak to you regarding a matter of life and death. And I mean this quite literally because I will be talking about life and about death. It's also true figuratively because I'm speaking on a very serious matter. The fear of death grips many of us. Recent reports on deaths resulting from COVID-related complications have understandably caused quite a bit of anxiety. Much attention is often given to physical death. But what about spiritual death? What about spiritual death? According to Scripture, this is far more serious than physical death. The eternal consequences of spiritual death are far worse than those of physical death. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, reminds us we were once dead. We were once dead in our sins. We were once dead in our trespasses. We were physically alive, but we were spiritually dead because our sins had separated us from God, God who is the source of all life. Because of our sin, and that's every wrong action, every wrong word, every wrong thought, because of our selfishness, our self-centeredness, because of our desire for independence from God, our rejection of Him, our rebellion against Him, all of that, because of all that, we were cut off from the Lord. And so we were spiritually dead. Paul uses the analogy of a record of debt or a certificate of debt to help us understand better our previous plight. We had failed to keep the law of God and our sins were put on record. And this is likened to a debt that we had to repay, but there's no way we could do so because the debt is far too great. And so we couldn't do anything to save ourselves. We couldn't do anything to bridge the gap between us and God. We were lost. We were helpless in our sin. For us to be saved, someone else has to pay the debt for us. And Jesus did just that. He gave himself as a sacrifice, a sinless sacrifice to pay the price for us. Paul also tells us that Jesus nailed to the cross this record of our debt. He nailed it to the cross. Well, what does this mean? What's the significance of this action? Now, some believe that this symbolizes that our sin was being put to death. Our sin itself was being crucified. There is another explanation that I find more persuasive. If you look at Matthew 27, verse 37, we see that when Jesus was crucified, above his head, they put the charge against him, and it read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, that was the charge, the accusation against Jesus, and it had been nailed to the cross. When Jesus figuratively took the record of our debt and nailed it to the cross, he was bearing those charges on our behalf. And we can think about this. Most of us have experienced the pain of being wrongly accused. And it's awful, terrible. And yet we see here that Jesus voluntarily, willingly bore our charges and our accusations, even though he was without sin. Scripture tells us he became sin who knew no sin. Jesus was wrongly accused for our sake. He bore those accusations. He bore those charges. He bore the penalty. He took our sins upon himself, paid the price for us, and in so doing, he canceled and cleared our debt. Whereas our sins had once cut us off from God, in Christ, our sins have now been cut off from us, separated, taken away. Micah 7:19 tells us that God will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. We see in Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us." And this is the heart of the gospel. Jesus bore our sins and he paid our debt in order to reconcile us to God and to give us life. God's end goal in this salvation plan is the redemption of a people belonging to him. He's calling for the people who will love him, who will obey him, who will walk in his ways, who will do his will. Now, this doesn't happen instantaneously when we give our lives to Christ. No, it is a work in progress. We are a work in progress. Paul tells us that we were once dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh. Now, for the Jews, circumcision was a sign that they belonged to God, that they were his covenant people. Being uncircumcised, being a Gentile or non-Jew, meant, again, separation from God, spiritual death. Now, for Christians, physical circumcision is no longer required. What's needed instead is spiritual circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. Now, we know that circumcision of the heart is not a New Testament idea, no. You will find it there in the Old Testament. Because God never wanted merely an external act. He wanted internal change and transformation. He wanted that all along. And so we are to be circumcised in our hearts. And that is to put off the body of the flesh. That is to renounce our old way of life. Renouncing the works of the sinful nature of the carnal flesh. We have to be transformed from within. Transformed to love and obey God. To walk in his ways and do his will. Christians are not called to undergo physical circumcision, but we are called to undergo baptism. Just yesterday evening, we had a baptism service held right here, and it was wonderful to witness our brothers and sisters making a public declaration of their faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism is what we call a sacrament, and that's an outward sign of an inward grace. An outward sign of an inward grace. It's an outward enactment of something that's going on internally, something that's going on spiritually. Now remember, God doesn't want just the external act. He wants internal change. And baptism signifies this change. It signifies our transfer from the old to the new, from death to life. It's our custom normally to do baptism by immersion. Unfortunately, we were not able to do this yesterday because of safety concerns during the pandemic. But baptism by immersion signifies death. It signifies a burial. When one is lowered into the water in baptism, it is burial. This represents the death of our old self, our old nature. This is followed by the believer being raised to life from the dead as he's raised up from the water. He is raised to a new way of life, a life of obedience to Christ. In baptism, we identify with Jesus in his death and resurrection. It signifies our burial and resurrection, our transfer from death to life. Now, baptism is very significant, but it's not a destination. Instead, it is a beginning. The commitment that we make during baptism is to be fulfilled on a daily basis. This is an ongoing process, an integral part of our journey of faith. Now, many of us here, I'm sure, have been baptized. Many of us may have been baptized many years ago. Do the vows that we made at our baptism continue to be real and present? Are we fulfilling these vows every day? Because that is what we have given ourselves to. We are called to die to self on a daily basis and live a new life in Christ, a life of obedient faith. This can be expressed using Paul's words in Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The old is gone, the new has come. Echoing Paul's words, we must say, I have been crucified, my old self has been put to death, and I will live my life for the sake of Christ. I will love Him. I will obey Him. I will walk in His ways. I will do His will. Now, these are important theological truths, but it's not enough just to understand them theoretically. This mustn't merely be an intellectual discussion. Theology and praxis must go together. Theology and praxis, or practice, what we believe and what we do, they must go hand in hand. And so this spiritual reality of our new life in Christ must be visible to others. The world around us should be able to see that there is something different about the church. Last week, Canon Lewis quoted George Barna's observation that the culture of the world seems to have shaped the church more than the church has shaped the culture. The culture has shaped the church more than the church has shaped the culture. And that certainly isn't God's desire for us. Sadly, the church seems to be increasingly similar to the world. And sometimes there really doesn't seem to be much of a difference between us at all. And we have to stop and ask, how can it be that those who are spiritually alive are no different from those who are spiritually dead? How can those who are spiritually alive be no different from those who are spiritually dead? After all, living persons and dead persons are very different in many ways. There must be something radically different about God's people that will cause the world to wonder what's going on. Perhaps even wonder what's wrong with the church. And it's not a bad thing if they see our faith in Christ and find themselves questioning our sanity. They should think that we are a bit crazy when they see how we want to live for Jesus. Our foundations, our values, our priorities, our behavior. There must be something distinctly Christian in all of this that the world struggles to understand. They must see in us what you might want to call signs of life. They must see in us the fruit, the outflow of this inner life that is ours in Christ. Now, this has nothing to do with being a pastor, being a church worker. It's not about being called to certain jobs, no. All of us, every single one of us, whatever our vocation, whatever our station in life, are called to this way of life. Having received life, we have to do the works of God, and these might be described as life-giving works. Having received life, we are to give life to others, bringing life to them through our words and our deeds. In our Holy Communion service, after partaking of the elements, the priest will lead the congregation in this prayer. May we who share Christ's body live His risen life. We who drink His cup bring life to others. We whom the Spirit lights give light to the world. We are to live His risen life. We are to bring life to others. We are to give light to the world. Do people see this in our conduct? Do they see this in our posture? It could be seen perhaps in our sense of security. Do people see that we are guarded and kept by the peace of God? Do they see that we are not anxious, but we are assured of God's protection, God's provision, that we are assured of our eternal future? Or they might see it in our kindness. When many are fending for themselves, many are trying to get ahead at the expense of others, do people see that we are kind compassionate, merciful. They should see it in our joy, that even in times of hardship, even in times of suffering, the joy of the Lord flows from our lives to minister to others. They should see it in our hope. Do people see that we have hope, even in times of darkness? Do they see that we believe in the sovereignty of God, that we trust that in the fullness of time, God will restore this broken world and make it new? Or perhaps they should see it in our love. Do people see that we love God, that we love our neighbors, and that we love even, perhaps, our enemies? To address one specific context, does our response to the current pandemic reflect our Christian hope? Do people see our reliance on God? Do they see our belief in the necessity and the power of prayer? Do they see that we trust in God to carry us through this challenging time? Let's allow the Holy Spirit to direct us in our reflection over a few practical questions. How will we allow God to use us to bring life to the people around us? And these may be persons in our homes, in our schools, in our places of work, in our places of leisure, in the places where we eat. What practical, life-giving works will we do in this coming week? How will we allow God to use us for this purpose? Some of you who are listening to this sermon may not be Christians. Or perhaps you are a Christian, you consider yourself one. You may have been in church for a very long time, and yet perhaps you know that you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. You don't really know Him. And I want to encourage you then to respond to God's invitation to receive this gift of life by placing your faith in Christ, by trusting in Him and surrendering your life to Him. And this will be the single most important decision you will ever make. And I urge you to open your heart to Him. My friends, the call of God to receive life in Christ and to bring life to others is truly a matter of life and death. It is of great consequence and must not be neglected. May we give it the attention it deserves. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we ask of you to circumcise our hearts and transform us from within. We ask of you to strengthen our faith, to walk in obedience to you, so that we may bring life to others and give light to the world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.